If you have your Bibles, you can join me this morning in Matthew 16. So we left off last week at this very particular place. It seems out of the way, and it was indeed out of the way, miles out of the way, in fact. You guys know Jesus is making his way ultimately to Jerusalem, which would be down in the southern region of Israel. But he takes his fellows, the 12 disciples, he takes them for a very long northerly field trip all the way to this region known as Caesarea Philippi. So if you're geographical in your mind, I am. You know, I like to see things on a map personally. It just helps. We're at the base of Mount Hermon, which is just across that northern border. And we are at the headwaters of the Jordan River, okay? So this is the major spring. I think there's three total, but this is the major spring that feeds, you know, the source of life for the people of Israel. That huge river, which has been reduced in size dramatically because of, you know, population. But the Jordan River today is nothing like it was in Bible times, obviously. But it's their major vein of water, fresh water, that flows right through the center of their land. Jesus is there at the headwaters, where that river largely begins, okay? I told you last week, and I want to kind of reiterate, that this was a pagan worship site for generations prior to this. This is a very known location. It's considered among the pantheists as the birthplace of Pan, okay? You hear the term pantheon, you hear the term panic. That all finds its roots in this god that was worshipped, that is the god over nature. That's the idea, okay? Seems like a strange backdrop, right, for a Christian Bible study. Seems like a strange place to have Jesus retreat to. But again, when you understand the backdrop and you understand the lesson that Jesus is trying to portray, it's actually quite powerful how obvious the backdrop is. Very quickly, and I said it last week, what was the typical perspective among the pantheon or the polytheistic worldview? Meaning there's many gods, they all have jurisdictions. The idea among a polytheistic worldview is that there is a God for every aspect of life. And there's even a God for every geographical feature in life. So there's the God of the mountains, and if you've made the God of the mountains angry, just run out of the mountains and get to the valleys, and you're out of his jurisdiction. They kind of approached godhood kind of like, you guys remember the Dukes of Hazzard? You know, as long as you can get across that county line, you're good. And Boss Hogg or Roscoe Pico Train just be swearing at you at the border. That's kind of how they viewed it, truthfully. Factor that in when you read, for example, the book of Jonah, right? Rushing out there into the ocean, right, to escape. And then him declaring to all those people, all those sailors, I actually worship the God who made all the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. And it says their fear grew exceedingly. What? You can't run from your God. He's over it all. And the only option in their polytheistic worldview is toss him over. Toss him over. There's no hope. So Jesus brings these men to a place where that concept was predominant, okay? I'll give you a little of the darker background. Why was this place such an important place to the pantheistic, polytheistic thinker? It was a place of human sacrifice. Tragically, there was a huge pool there, an enormous cliff. Again, we're moving our way up to Hermon Mountain. So there's this huge cliff, and at the base of this cliff, a huge hole, which is where that water bubbled deep out of the earth and fed the Jordan River. It's bottomless from their perspective. Nobody goes down that deep cavern, that deep abyss, and ever comes out again. And tragically, there were thousands of children offered to that very place, offered to the God of nature. Their firstborn child, typically a firstborn son, would be thrown off that cliff into that horrible, cold, boiling spring from our perspective, which would gush and torrent out and head downstream. And if their child stayed in there, then the underworld had received that offering and there would be blessing on that home. But if that child would pop up downstream, of course lifeless, then that child would be rejected by the underworld. And then they'd have to do this process over again. It was a horrible, dark scene. But it was considered quite literally the gate or the entranceway to Hades or the underworld. So when Jesus uses the phrase, the gates of hell will not prevail, all of the disciples there are going, well, there it is. That was the belief. It's right there. So very, very practical, very powerful backdrop does Jesus present this. And remember the question. In fact, he asked two questions. And this is just review. Excuse me if we'll get into this. I promise. But the first question Jesus asks is, hey, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, very humble announcement, the Son of Man identifies with you and me. That's gracious of him. Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? And then all the various opinions, which were really boiled down to three big ones, are presented to Christ from the disciples. John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. Those are the three big ones. They're the popular opinion, Lord. And like I suggested last week, and I really do, I hold to this, brothers and sisters, in any group of people, there's a tendency to kind of gravitate towards and even latch on to certain aspects of Christ, particularly his ministry that you are comfortable with, that you prefer, that you think Jesus is all about. And I'm teaching, I believe with all my heart, this is the earliest form of what we call denominational Christianity. Men gravitate towards the aspects that they prefer, and I don't think that's ideal personally. In fact, that's what we're going to see before our time together is over. I'm not against denominations, by the way. I think the body of Christ is divided up, and there's diversity within the body of Christ, and I think that's good, actually. And here's why. There's people, for example, that Bill Holmes and Tony Maker, there's a certain group of people that they can reach that I can't. And the opposite is true, I believe. Thank God there's diversity within the body of Christ. Some of you have found this church to be very comfortable, relatable, and you've thrived spiritually in this environment. And in other environments, you wouldn't do so good. But please understand, that's true of us in the negative as well. There's people that have come in here like, oh my dear Lord, they call this church, and their skin's crawling the entire time. What is that thing the pastor is sitting on? It looks like a strange altar. You know, believe me, I've heard it all. I have. And that's fine, right? We're not the best thing in the world. We're just us. Are we okay with that? We're just us. We're doing our thing. We love Jesus. We love his word. We're studying it and seeking to grow together. There's room for improvement too, right? Always. This isn't it. This isn't all MCF is ever going to be. God's going to continue to transform and open our eyes to things. There's room for adjustment and growth. But I want us to have a humble attitude about all that. I think there's diversity. I think that's an important thing. But I see this. I see a gravitation towards the confrontational, in-your-face, turn or burn, John the Baptist approach. And there are many that say, that's Jesus. That's how it ought to be done. And they fill those doors. Then there's the Elijah, the miracles, the signs and the wonders. And many of the people that are in the John the Baptist camp would go so far as say, that's evil. Whoa. Evil, meaning Jesus did it for 3.5 years, did powerful, miraculous things, healed masses of people. And there's a whole aspect to his ministry that is absolutely wonderful or miraculous. And I think the Lord still does miracles today with all of my heart. And then there's the compassionate weeping over humanity, Jeremiah, more tuned into the suffering of his people than the typical church person that hangs out at the John the Baptist camp, for example. I'll tell you what he needs over there, suffering like he is. He needs to repent. He needs Jesus. Well, okay, that's true. But is there any compassion in, you know, he deserves that. He comes from a long line of losers. I've heard that attitude in church. I really have. And so there is an aspect to the ministry of Jesus that's very compassionate and tearful, understand. And sometimes, you know, and I'll say this to my conservative brothers and sisters, you're right if you think the government has no place in fixing all of man's problems. But you're wrong if you also carry that over into the church, as far as I'm concerned. It is the church's goal to help the suffering of their communities. That's the whole point. It's government, stay out of it. We'll do it better than the government ever could. And I do believe the church should be feeding widows and helping orphans. In fact, the Word of God says that's pure religion, actually. Not to visit them after all of their needs are met and show up with a camera and a mission letter, but to show up in their affliction, actually. That's the church. To get there when the mess is raw and roll up our sleeves in the name of Christ and help. So if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have found your heart gravitate towards a certain aspect of the Lord's ministry, well, good. Maybe that's part of your wiring. That's not a bad thing. But don't exclude all the other things that Jesus is about. That's where we make Jesus more like an idol. He's the God of this. He's the God of that. He is the God of all of it, brothers and sisters. And it's so important that the church is built on the full revelation of who Christ is. That's the point of this Bible lesson, see? So as we go a little bit further, and I'd ask us to kind of do the same thing, let me begin in verse 15. After all the various opinions are thrown out there, look what Jesus does here in verse 15. He said unto them, but, okay, that's the opinion of the crowd, but, dismissing their opinions, by the way, whom say ye that I am? Before we get to Peter's answer, can we just think about that question a little bit further, a little deeper than just the typical skate right over it? I saw a lot of heads, mine included, going up and down in agreement with the denominational thing. And yeah, that's right. I've seen that. Yeah, oh yeah, miracles. I've seen that. And a lot of heads going up and down. But hear Jesus say to you this morning. Well, okay, you agree. Well, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is personally? If you were to ask that question or be asked that question by Jesus himself, what would you say? Would you nail it? Or would you give a presentation that is kind of whittled down and more comfortable from your perspective? Or would you be willing to give the Lord Jesus the full honor and glory that he deserves? Have I, as a pastor, shaved things off about Jesus I'm not comfortable with and made that the presentation of my ministry? Have I done that? This is something to really consider, brothers and sisters. I think if I was honest, I think I love the compassion of Jesus. I've been through some suffering. I've seen a lot of this world. I have traveled I've been to every major continent on the planet. I have seen and smelled and touched suffering way beyond what is local. We have some suffering local. I don't want to patronize, but it doesn't begin to compare to what is in this world. I've seen it. And I do love the fact that my Lord Jesus, as a hero, runs right into the midst of rot and carnage and chaos and crisis and provides a solution. That stirs me personally. It really does. And in light of that, have I shaved off some things in my gospel presentation that more appeals to that wounded person? Have I brought the full gospel of you're wrong, you're sinful, you're wretched? Have I done that as I present the gospel? Or do I cater to the wounded? I know I have a natural tendency to do that. I have to preach a full gospel that includes all the bad news by faith, if I'm honest. But do you see how easy it can happen? Based on our experience in life, we can quite easily start to shave Jesus down to something that we can put on our wall. And there's Jesus. Don't do that, church. We can't do that, brothers and sisters. Who do you say that he is? Well, the right answer, according to Jesus, actually came from the least suspected person, right? If you smelled Peter's breath, it probably smelled like sandals, right? Most of the time, because he always had his foot in his mouth, this guy. He got more wrong than he got right. Wasn't that clever? Verse 16. Here's what Simon Peter answered and said, thou art, notice, the Christ. That is, you are the anointed one that was predicted and prophesied. Not a anointed one. You are the Christ. Jewish Messiah is the idea. And then he goes on beyond that and says, the Son of the living God. That's a profound statement in light of where they are. thinking about all the firstborn sons that were thrown to a false god, a god of death, literally being, you know, at the very scene where little baby boys were bobbing down the headwaters of the Jordan River. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the source of life. You, not this place. You are the very headwaters of all that is life. Pretty intense statement, actually. As Peter is sitting there hearing this study and looking around, there was something divine that happened. There was, according to Jesus, and we'll read it in just a moment, there was a divine revelation. Peter put all these factors together and computed them in his heart and his mind, and the Lord touched it, gave him understanding, and he's like, no way. And he nailed it. He aced this little pop quiz. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well said. And Jesus answered, not in a stoic, you know, mystical way like the movies, I think with a toothy grin. I think probably Jesus snapped his face at Peter like, whoa, yeah, you got it. And he says this, which I love, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Actually brings his father into the picture. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of father-son comparisons going on. And he says this, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter, I want to tell you, you did not figure that out on your own. My Father was directly involved, which is essential, by the way. If you're here this morning and you are a non-believer, you've never been born again. Maybe you're interested in the Bible, and that's why you're here. Maybe you're really curious about God's people. They're kind. I seem to really like them. But it actually takes something very supernatural from heaven to open up our eyes spiritually, to reveal truth to us. The scriptures make that very abundantly clear. And that's certainly what we see here. You didn't figure that one out on your own, but that comes from revelation. Peter, well, based on that statement from Jesus, I think brothers and sisters, parents in the room that love your kids, you know, we ought to pray like this, personally. I think as Christian people, we ought to pray, give that person that we love divine revelation. Open their eyes, help them to see the truth of who you are. Because here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4. You can jot it down. You don't have to turn there. But currently, you know what is currently the scene? The God of this world, God little g, the ruler of this world, is blinding the minds of the non-believer. He's literally holding them in darkness, perpetuating deceit and lies, causing them to be distracted and look at everything but Christ and truth. So for us to pray contrary to that, I think that's where the battle of prayer is, brothers and sisters. And sometimes prayer can just be a quaint list that's really no more profound than a Christmas wish list, honestly. That's not doing battle in prayer. Doing battle in prayer, in my mind, is coming against this right here. Battling against the one who's holding this world in darkness, saying, God, open up those people's eyes. Open their eyes to the truth. The righteous prayers, the fervent, heated, righteous prayers, they avail much, according to the scripture. So I would ask us to think about that. Jesus just gave us a trade secret, I believe. As we push forward, he wants the statement to be made here in verse 18 about Peter, his role, and then beyond that. So let's read this together. He said, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Man, what a mouthful. There's so much in just that one statement. First of all, he uses a Greek word, Petros, and some of you know that, right? You are, he names him, Petros. Okay, that is, if we were to literally translate that into English, that means little stone. It's a bit idiomatic when you consider what he's about to say. He reveals himself, I believe Jesus reveals himself as Petra, the big stone. And it indeed was a big stone. A Petra would be a huge foundational stone. Petros is more like a pebble. Rocky, nicknamed Rocky, but here's how it would look in our world. Here's the idiom we would use. That boy over there is a chip off the old block. right? He's not the block. He'll never be the block. But he's a chip off the old block. There's an obvious resemblance is the idea. Do understand that in a very identical way, Jesus is giving Peter a very honorable nickname, but he's calling him little stone over there. Now, the cool thing is Jesus sees who Peter is going to be. He sees who Peter is going to be. He doesn't see that himself. Please understand that. But even when you consider how Peter exited the world, do you know? You know what the history tells us? As Peter left this earth, he's literally being, walked towards a Roman cross. And as he walked over the knoll, you can read it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, his eyes got filled with tears, and he says, "Do not pin me to that cross the way my Lord. I am not worthy to die in the same manner of my Lord. Please at least turn me upside down." And they agreed to that. That's what history tells us. But in that nickname, I believe, that Jesus gave him, I think even his exit was implied in all of that. It's very interesting. But what did he mean? He said, "You are Peter." He gives him a nickname. "And upon this rock, I will build my church." What rock was Jesus referring to? The Catholic Church would suggest, well, Peter. You're Peter, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. You're missing it. Even Peter did not get confused about that. In Acts chapter 4, you ought to write that down if you're a note taker. As Peter is preaching the gospel, really for the first time after the resurrection of Christ, he said, "The stone that you builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." He was talking about Christ. Peter knew, I'm not the chief cornerstone. I'm not the foundational stone of the church. He is the same one you rejected, clearly speaking of Christ. And then read 1 and 2 Peter. He actually develops this idea in detail. Jesus is the rock that the church is built on. He wanted to be very, very clear, because I believe there was even some confusion early on about this statement that Christ made. No, Christ is the stone. You are Petros, but upon Petra, that is the revelation that Peter had, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Can we think about that for a second before we just do our daily bread version of Bible study and move on and go to the coffee? Guys, listen, Jesus said something pretty important. Upon this rock, the revelation of who I am, I will build my church. Think about that. Why are you here this morning? Think about that. I'm not asking you to say anything out loud, but why are you here? Why is any church growing? I personally think there's a lot of flesh. There's a lot of human effort that results in numbers in church buildings, whether it's good music or entertainment or personality, a comfortable atmosphere. Surely, we would all agree, that there is some marketing concepts that have crept into the church. And the consumer that the American citizen is currently, we factor that in, don't we? Comfortable seating, jeans and t-shirts, electric guitar, no electric guitar. You study your demographic, and based on your demographic, you try to tailor church to that. That's marketing, brothers and sisters. But I will suggest to you, it's somewhat effective. If you want to just get bodies into a building, you can do some things that tailor your ministry to your culture, sure. But that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. That's not building your church. And if you think that's what this church needs, it needs a drum. What? This church needs a guitar and then it could really thrive, huh? No, Jesus said the only thing the church needs to grow is to be founded on who Christ is and not some goofy ministry, not some weird flavor or style. It just needs to be built on, we are all about Jesus, not our denomination, not our preferences. It's Christ that we're about. It's Christ that we worship. And here's the thing. Whoever told pastors, and there are seminars and conferences teaching pastors, and I quote, how to build their churches. There's your problem right there. All these well-meaning men leave their conferences and their seminars all excited because they are going to go back to their communities and do what Jesus said, that's my responsibility. That's my job. I will build my church. And boy, I'll tell you, that peels a lot of weight off a pastor when he understands that properly. Rightfully so. It is not my responsibility, and I'll say this for the record, it is not my responsibility to build this church. I would be stealing from Christ himself if I ever assumed that role. I know my role is to feed the church. It's to feed the flock of God that he purchased with his own blood. Acts chapter 21. That's my job. And I'm going to be faithful to do that, and the Lord is going to build his church towards and to the intent of his prerogative. That's his thing. And there's a season, and I'll just ooze a little personal stuff out of my pores here for a moment, if you don't mind. There's a season that we're currently in, and I believe led by the Lord to some degree, let my hands off the steering wheel a little bit to see if this thing stays on the road. That's as far as I'll go with that. But I believe that's the season that we're in, and you've seen me recently just a little bit, right? Kind of pull back, kind of delegate a little more. I want to see, I believe more importantly, the Lord wants to see, am I propping anything up here? Is my involvement propping up false ministry? I don't want to do that personally. So, you know, a year from now, 2 years from now, however the Lord leads, I want to see. I believe the Lord wants to see, what is Machias Christian Fellowship? Is it a church? Is it built on the revelation solely of who Christ is? Or is it propped up with a few cameras and a little hype? And a little elbow grease from the front of the room. That's where I've been at for a year. I believe I've come to that place very prayerfully. That's as far as I'll go. That's as far as I'll go. But maybe that answers a few questions. Oh, that's why. You know all the stuff, right? To a half a service. If that half a room of people loves Jesus Christ with all their heart, and wants to just sell out for him. Perfect. Good enough. Never been about numbers to me, ever. But sometimes I think it can become that very easily if we're honest. Let's let Jesus build his church. And did you see this, guys? This is cool, isn't it? He says, on this rock I will build my church. And then he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'm not a sports guy. I think you know that if you know me. Not that I'm against them, I just don't know anything about them, but I do know in most sporting events, I don't even know if this is true, so forget that. Oh, boy. Anyway, forget all the sport references I just said. I think what Jesus is teaching here is that the church is supposed to be a group, a team, that is always on offense, not on defense. The gates of hell will not prevail. In other words, we will never and should never assume a defensive posture. Now, that's something to chew on, church. Have we postured ourselves as Christian people based on what our society dictates is right or wrong or okay? Have we? Have we taken a defensive posture as the church who Jesus said, the gates of hell will never prevail? Charge is what Jesus is saying. You do understand that, right? And I'm asking us all over again to think about this. Is my life right now structured in an offensive manner as a Christian? Am I taking it to the enemy? Am I standing out there outside of the church and shouting loud about what is right, what is acceptable? Or am I just laying down in a defensive posture saying, please, oh God, don't eat me? Really, think about that. And I believe you can roll that over into politics. You can roll that over into local education tactics. You can roll that over into the addiction issue, the monsters that move into our community and set up camp and kill our citizens. You can appropriate that in any way you want to, but I do believe the church is a sleeping giant currently, and unfortunately we have taken a very defensive posture. We're not loud. We're not on offense like I believe we're called to be. Would you please chew on that and pray about it and ask how the Lord would stir your heart? Because I hear what Jesus is saying, and then I lift my eyes from the page, and I'm not talking about any individuals. I'm talking about the church at large. We're kind of soft. We're kind of soft as a culture. And we're kind of stand downy, you know? And you know, Uncle Sam and the government can say just about anything they want to do, and we gripe behind the scenes, but at the end of the day, okay. That's the truth, and that's what I've observed, and I think you've observed the same thing. Are we on offense, brothers and sisters? Because Jesus certainly was trying to encourage us towards that end. There's no question about that. Here's what he'll do for us, and here's what he did for that first church. He said in verse 19, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You wouldn't give anybody keys unless they had some level, appropriate, but some level of authority, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. There is a level of authority. And I know some people want to make this all about Peter. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he's speaking to the church because if you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, he makes identical statements and he includes all of them in this statement, not just Peter. Interesting. And I encourage you to read that and study that. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What did Jesus just say? First of all, let me give you the literal, you know, from Greek to English, the tense of it at least. Whatever you bind on earth will already be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will already be loose in heaven. In other words, the church's activity on earth will be in direct cooperation with heaven. We are literally meeting out or working out the very will of God. Thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the context here. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this, I am placing my church as my agent on the earth. Now, I realize high church and Catholicism and some things have taken that way beyond what Jesus intended. But here's the deal, guys. As we speak and interact with people, I absolutely believe we should A, be on offense, and I absolutely believe the church, the real church, should be in a position of leadership and influence on this planet. Once again, I don't know that we're obeying the Lord in this at all. I don't know if we've taken this baton and ran with it like he intended us to do. As we set people free, as we say, you know, that's wrong and there's going to be consequences, as we're acting as an agent of God, In a very practical way, I believe the Lord is saying, I'm behind that. I'm behind you in that. Again, is the church, you know, performing this task as influential? And are there leaders among us that are acting out, you know, the will of God in our communities? I think we could do a better job. I think that's that goes without saying. So if you come from a church background where binding and loosing had more to do with devils and prayer, I think you've missed the context with all due respect. Binding and loosing has more to do with church government, church function, and meeting out the will of God than it has to recognizing devils and binding and loosing them. I don't think that's the context whatsoever here. Ready? Move on. Then, verse 20, charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. That has everything to do with timing, of course. He's not trying to conceal who he was ultimately, but there was a time to all this, a timing to all this, and premature multitude excitement would result in early death among the Jewish people, of course. Let's finish this chapter up, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, if I grew up in Israel and I have heard all of my life about the Messiah that would one day come and rule and reign and free the oppression of my people and this larger-than-life hero that the Old Testament certainly talks about, and then I've just been in a little briefing there in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus acknowledges for the first time, that is me for the record. I am the Christ. So every little war story and every little fantasy in my little Jewish boy heart is just getting larger and larger by the second. This is him. This is our general. This is the one that's going to take it to Rome. We're going to be free. And you're looking around. It's like, it's almost like more than you could imagine, right? And as your hero starts to say, all right, now let's keep this quiet for now. There'll be a time to shout it from the housetops. Let's keep it quiet for now. Now, ready, guys? Battle plan. Yeah, battle plan. First thing I'm going to do is die. That's the battle plan? And do you understand? Everything has just got flipped upside down in their little Jewish hearts. What? Die. Suffer. What? You're the hero. We've been suffering and dying. You've come here to change all that, right? And everything they've been taught has just been flipped upside down. And so much so, you know how it is, right? When somebody's giving you news and there's one word you latch onto and the rest of their presentation sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. All they heard was suffer and die. And he finishes that presentation and I'm going to come back to life 3 days later. I promise you they didn't hear that. In fact, the scriptures make it very plain and clear. They didn't hear that. They fixated on suffer and die. And Peter's already going, I get divine revelations. I got the keys. I got to act. And he takes Jesus aside. Think about it. The creator of the universe. Could we have? I don't know how that looked, but he puts his arm around him, I believe, and says, over here, just a quick meeting with the one who gets divine revelations. Right over here. And look, verse 22, it says it like this. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care what seminary. If you ever get in a position where you're rebuking God, you're probably off base somewhere, right? He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. You quit talking like that, young man. I mean, there's that tone. This shall not be unto thee. Again, because what Jesus just said his game plan was completely contrary to everything Peter understood about the mission of the Messiah. Boy, could that be something that we could take away from this morning? God's will for my life, God's plan to accomplish his will, could it be vastly different than what I always thought God was going to do and what he wanted to do in and through my life? And am I really blind to what God is doing in my life? Because I'm so fixated on this is the way we've always done it. Do you know how we can get? Peter was completely blind to God's will and Jesus' way because of his traditions and what he has always been taught and what he's always heard. Got to be careful about that once again. He literally says, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee. And look how the Lord Jesus responds to this, church. Again, people get hung up here. Let's talk about it in just a minute we have left. But he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I think what Jesus said makes it very clear, actually, what is indeed happening, okay? There's some people that are, I believe, taking a very over-literal position on this, and they try to make it like this is the case where Peter was possessed by Satan. And then they go on and say, see, Christians can be possessed. If they're in the flesh, man, careful, like, tomorrow, if you enter into the flesh, I mean, apparently, according to them, the devil can enter you if you have a bad day. I don't believe that's true, personally. I think when we get saved with all my heart, the scriptures say the Holy Spirit indwells us. I don't think Satan and Jesus make awesome roommates, personally. I don't think that's going to happen. I really don't. In fact, Jesus taught a lot about that. If they come back, the devils that have been kicked out, and find an empty house, well, then they'll invade it with seven others more evil than themselves. The point is, don't let your house be empty. Let it be filled with Christ. And they knock on that door, and he swings it open. No vacancy here, little worm. Be gone. That's the idea, right? That's the teachings of Christ. What did Jesus mean when he looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan? Again, I think the original language helps. Satan is a proper noun, a proper name, most of the time. But the word here, just a noun, and it literally means adversary. I personally believe this is an instance where Jesus wasn't addressing the personality that is the devil. I think he was literally saying to Peter, "Get out of my face, adversary." I think he's suggesting this, church. Your perspective, your safety first perspective, that God's will could never involve suffering or difficulty or affliction, that is satanic at its core. That's not how it works. Jesus was here to accomplish the will of his Father, and guess what? It included suffering and death and corruption even among the leadership of Israel. There was a lot dark that was about to happen, and it was perfectly in line with the will of God. Sometimes we have a very sterile perspective of what the will of God should look like. Sometimes we put our own skin before the cause. Is Jesus suggesting that mindset is actually very much in opposition to God? It's something to chew on once again. Get behind me, adversary. I don't think he was referring to Satan because of this, and we'll close here. You do not savor, appreciate, consider the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I don't think Satan is sitting and concerning himself with the things of men. Men concern themselves with the things of men. He's talking to Peter, not Satan. You're not into God's stuff right now, Peter, in that save your skin mentality. You're valuing what men value, which is life. You're in self-preservation mode. Sometimes that's not the most important thing. That's what he's teaching. So to be the type of Christians that really are described in the last paragraph, which we'll look at next week, verse 24 to the end, describe what a follower of Christ should look like, which at this point was very contrary to Peter's perspective. True followers of Christ, we lay our lives down, don't we? We put ourselves last. We die to self, as it says. Very important. Let's end there. I think we have a song, don't we? Let's go out of here with one song. And guys, if you want prayer or need prayer, come on up front at the close of the service. We'd love to pray with you. But let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, first of all. And thank you for the truth of the scriptures that we read. And Lord, we pray, and I know I'm in good company in this room, Lord, we pray that you would indeed build your church. And build it, Lord, based on who you are and the revelation of who you are, how you've revealed yourself in the scriptures. May never a personality or elbow grease be the reason why people come to this church, Lord. It's yours. You're the head. We submit to you. Please continue to do your good work in our lives, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.